Before I read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love, your faithfulness, and for the forgiveness you extend to us all. Help us to submit to these words of truth today as we seek to walk in your ways. In your name we pray. Amen. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything. In name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him."
Thanks, Christine. And please do keep your Bible open there. Page 1176 of the Blue Bibles, if you've closed it already. And I hope that numbers of you at least have had a chance to read through this passage during this past week. Not very often do we come to a part of the Bible that cuts across our culture's expectations so completely as this one. And so it's going to be a challenge for us to hear God's word and understand it and live in the light of it. As usual, there's an outline that looks like that, that might be helpful to you as we follow along. But of course, the real help we need is God's help as we look at his word together. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have spoken to us of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ and how you would have us live. And so I pray that in these minutes this morning we might hear your word, whether these are strange, foreign, even offensive things to our ears, or whether we've heard these things so many times before that we just kind of nod and assume,
Wherever we fit, Father, please speak to us and challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My grandfather has a collection of about 40 cars. Holdens, Fords, imports, classics, the whole range. He has said to me that when he passes away, he wants my son Jamie to inherit the cars. But before you think, well, where are the fops going to store 40 cars? These are all scale models of cars. So I don't need the world's largest garage, just a medium-sized cupboard. They are models, quite impressive models. The doors open, the wheels turn, under the bonnet there's engine and wiring and all of those kinds of things. They give you a pretty good idea of what the real HQ Monaro is going to look like. Today, as we work our way through Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come to a place where he speaks about a scale model, of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, if it was up to you to come up with a model, something that represents the relationship between Jesus and the church, I wonder what you might come up with. What would you think can convey all the necessary elements that need to be communicated? Well, in the middle section, Paul says it's marriage. The marriage between a husband and a wife is the scale model that both sheds light on and is understood in the light of the relationship between Christ and the church. But Paul doesn't just start talking about marriage out of nowhere. It's part of a broader section of teaching that we've been in for the last few weeks and again today. But because the instructions about marriage are so countercultural and so desperately needed. I mean, just stop for a moment and consider the state of marriage and sexual relationships and even marriage within the church. Because I think this needs to be front and center in our minds, and not just for those of us who are married, because of that, we'll jump down into the last of the three contrasts, the choices that Paul uses to highlight how Christian people ought to live, and then we'll follow that argument and focus where it goes on what he says about marriage. So let's jump straight into verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then this third contrast, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Remember John Stott? Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. Living wisely will require effort, Paul says. His language implies careful study, close attention, thoughtful consideration, and then and only then, after those things have been done, is a decision made. So contrast number three, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's an instruction to Christian people. Don't get drunk. That's pretty straightforward. Not on wine, not on beer, not on cider, not on anything. Don't lose control by the taking into your body of anything. Don't, by what you drink or consume, lose your ability to be very careful how you live. But the contrast, not that, but this, is what sets up everything that follows, including Paul's teaching to husband and wives. It's not immediately obvious in our NIV Bibles, but this command to the Christians in Ephesus, instead, be filled with the Spirit, is followed by five participles, five ing words that explain and unpack what it will look like for Christian people to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 says, God wants a Spirit-filled church. And then the five participles give us an idea of what a Spirit-filled church might look like. As I said, they're not all translated as participles, ing words, in English, but they all flow out of and explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So look at verse 19 with me, if you will. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, verse 20, and then the one that's perhaps most hidden, verse 21, it's actually submitting to one another. What will it look like for Christian people to be filled with the Spirit? Well, that will mean that they're speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. They'll be singing and making music from their hearts to the Lord. They'll always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything, and they will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, perhaps we hear this instruction, be filled with the Spirit, and we get a picture in our heads of someone kind of pouring the Holy Spirit into us like water from a jug. And then maybe we think that level gets drained down by the hardships of life, and so I need to be topped up. I need more of the Spirit. But perhaps we should understand this sentence more as be filled by the Spirit. That's definitely what Paul's grammar suggests and may well be what your Bible translation has. Paul has already spoken in this letter, of course, about what he thinks Christian people are filled with. He said that the church shares Christ's fullness. That was the end of chapter 1. And in chapter 3, you might remember, if you were with us, we got to eavesdrop on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And you might remember we saw how that's speaking of Christ's likeness, growing more and more to maturity, to be the people that God would have us be. So if the best understanding here is that Paul's speaking about being filled by the Spirit of God rather than being topped up with the Spirit, and then we probably ought to understand the content of the filling as the same which is already spoken about us being filled with, the fullness of God, Christ's likeness. And if the Spirit of God fills us to ever-increasing maturity in Christ, well then the participles in verses 19 to 20 are the things that we will choose to do. And notice in the first half of verse 19, the direction of this speaking, psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, it's horizontal. It's speaking to one another through these songs. Now, there's a focus here, I'm sure, on our corporate gathering, like Sunday mornings, but I'm sure it's not limited to that. But let's make sure we get this. In our songs, our hymns, the songs that we sing that are inspired and prompted by the Spirit of God, we're actually speaking to each other. Maybe when we sing in a few moments, we should all turn around and look into the eyes of the people around us and sing to them. That might feel a little weird, but that's Paul's point. When we sing, he wants us to remember, first of all, that we're speaking to each other. See, our corporate singing on Sunday morning is not primarily about me getting into the zone with God. It's about me speaking to you, and it's about you speaking to me. A Spirit-filled church is one where the members speak to each other in their singing. In a Spirit-filled church, the members are looking at each other. Their concern is for the building up of others to maturity and fullness in Christ. In a Spirit-filled church, the members turn up on Sunday not hoping to sing the songs that they like, but hoping today we're going to sing the songs that speak most clearly to others. Now, that's not, of course, to say that we don't sing to God. The next two participles make that clear, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Your heart, your whole being. In a Spirit-filled church, your whole self is involved in singing to God. And notice that Paul doesn't impose a quality standard on those who should be singing to God. In a Spirit-filled church, those who are great singers and those who consider themselves terrible singers sing their praises to God, acknowledging who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Which naturally leads on to note that in a Spirit-filled church, people will always be giving thanks. See, I think the more that we're filled to maturity in Christ, the more we realize just how much we have to be thankful for. And the fifth participle that characterizes a Spirit-filled church is that we will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And while Paul goes on to explain some particular expressions of submission in the relationships that are listed there, the fact that this is one of the five implications, the working out of being filled by the Spirit, is enough to suggest that in a Spirit-filled church, all the members will be characterized by an attitude of submission. I read this week about King Richard the Lionheart appearing before the Holy Roman Emperor, And the king said, I am born of a rank which recognizes no superior but God. I am born of a rank that recognizes no superior but God. Maybe that's okay for a medieval king, but that attitude has no place at all in the Spirit-filled church. So let me say something quickly about children and slaves and the submission that's spoken of there before we get to wives and husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Here we see that the instruction in 5:21 that Christian people ought to be submitting to one another clearly doesn't mean every Christian person submitting to every other Christian person. Sometimes people have tried to say that, well, when wives are told to submit, that's no different from everyone being told to submit, so there's no difference between husbands and wives. But clearly Paul doesn't think that parents need to submit to their children. This isn't everyone to everyone else. Rather, it's about Christian people submitting in these, what we might call, divinely ordered relationships. And secondly, with regard to slavery, I know that some people worry that it seems a bit like Paul is affirming slavery. But a helpful question might be, well, do we think Paul affirms persecution? He gives instructions to slaves here, just as he gives instructions to Christians who are facing persecution. And yet I don't think we'd say that in doing that, Paul is affirming persecution as a good thing. He's simply recognizing the reality of the situation they're in, and he says, here's how you live a Spirit-filled life in the midst of this situation. So, marriage. What does a Spirit-filled marriage look like? Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So now we're back to where we started, with my grandfather's cars. A Spirit-filled marriage is one where those involved recognize that marriage is a scale model, a representation of something else, that is, the relationship between Christ and the church. Let me read the next little bit from verse 25. Please follow along. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. As a marriage celebrant, I am required to state the definition of marriage according to Australian law in every marriage ceremony that I perform. Now, maybe that legal definition will change in Australia when Parliament resumes later this year. But here we see God's definition will not change. If you know your Old Testament, you might have noticed that down in verse 31, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, to remind us of God's definition of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman. It is public. The man will leave his father and mother. It is permanent. He will be united to his wife. And it is a permanent physical sexual union. The two will become one flesh. Marriage is a permanent public physical union between one man and one woman. Marriage is not two men, or two men and three women. It is not a string of brief sexual encounters with members of the opposite sex. Marriage is not one long-term relationship with someone who I love very much, followed by another long-term relationship with someone whom I love very much, followed by another long-term relationship, and so on. Marriage is not a boyfriend and girlfriend trying to take hold of the physical aspect of marriage without the public or permanent aspects of the relationship. This is the definition of marriage that Jesus himself quotes when asked about sexuality and marriage. I keep finding on the internet where people say things like, Jesus never spoke about gay marriage or about human sexuality. He absolutely did. He restated unequivocally God's original intention for marriage, God's definition of marriage. Perhaps I shouldn't be quite so surprised that people are wrong on the internet. But there you go. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, God's original statement about marriage, we discover here why they all line up. Because marriage is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. That two men, or the two men and three women, or the string of brief sexual encounters, those relationships cannot be marriage because they cannot be a representation of Christ and the church. My grandfather's cars, what are they? They are a scale model of something else. The various elements of the model, even with their flaws and imperfections, still reflect the various elements of the real deal. The Spirit-filled marriage is a scale model, a representation of the relationship between Christ and the church. Which is why, if you've just been thinking, well, I'm not married, I can tune out now, please tune back in. Marriage teaches us about Christ and the church. And of course, there are some here who aren't married, who one day may be married. And so it would seem extremely important for you to understand what marriage is. Others of us may not get married, and yet in community here, we can support and encourage those who are married. So what does it look like? Well, in a Spirit-filled marriage, the wife will submit to her husband. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Or 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. To submit simply means to arrange under. And for a wife to submit to her husband is for her to set herself under his leadership, the standard of which is pictured in pretty striking terms in these verses, isn't it? But this might be affronting to us. If we're new to Christian things, maybe this might sound like an echo from the past that you thought we had long since left behind. How can we in the 21st century say a wife ought to submit to her husband? I heard of a pastor, church pastor, just this week who preached on this passage and found himself written up in the local newspaper, which was outraged that he had taught these words. So let's clear up a few possible points of confusion. Submission does not mean a person is of less worth than another person. This very language of submission is used to describe Jesus, the Son of God, submitting to his heavenly Father. And we know that the eternal Son of God is not of less worth than his Father. The moment we attach distinction in value to this idea of submission, we have torn apart the very fabric of the Godhead. If we think that submission implies lesser value, then our understanding of God himself is fatally flawed. This language is also how Jesus was described as submitting to his earthly parents. Jesus wasn't of less worth than Mary and Joseph. Jesus didn't have less glory than Mary and Joseph. In fact, we'd probably say quite the opposite. The Bible is certainly clear that men and women are created equal before God, that together they share in the image of God, that men and women are equal in value, that men and women are equally stained by sin. They both equally need forgiveness. It was significantly Jesus and the Christian message that acknowledged the supremely high value of women in a culture where they were seen often as not very valuable possessions. That high view is not going to be contradicted here. Also, for a wife to submit to her husband absolutely categorically doesn't mean that permission is given for abuse of any kind. Well, sadly, we hear every now and then of husbands who claim these verses as a justification for treating their wives appallingly. But clearly, the expectation of husbands in this section precludes that. We'll see that in some more detail in a moment. Paul's language makes it clear that this is voluntary submission of a wife to her husband's leadership out of reverence for Christ and in a way that points to the submission of the church to Jesus.
Do you see that submission isn't for the husband's sake? A wife doesn't submit to her husband to make his life easier. A spirit-filled wife will submit to her husband because of her submission first and foremost to Christ. Because she will recognize that God has established these distinct roles in marriage as he seeks to represent here and now something of the relationship between Christ and the church. The dependent submission, the loving headship, the commitment, the intimacy, the faithfulness that Christ displayed for the church. That's what God wants people to see in marriage. Now, submission doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have any of her own ideas or opinions, that she doesn't speak up, that a Christian wife is a silent, subjugated doormat. Sometimes couples from here who get married ask me to preach on this passage at their wedding. So far, it's been quite easy to highlight what submission is and isn't at our TMB weddings, because very clearly the mostly young women getting married are very obviously not silent, subjugated doormats. Everyone can see that. But also everyone can see that these women are open to the work of the Spirit of God as he transforms them more and more into Christ's likeness, and they reach fullness, the fullness of God. When we see a spirit-filled wife, we see a woman who longs to be, verse 27, holy and blameless, longs to grow towards that goal. She uses her gifts to affirm her husband's leadership and to follow it through. But let's have a look at the other half of the picture. You might have heard some people say from time to time that the word head there in verse 23 doesn't mean head as in leadership or authority. They say it means source. The husband is the source of the wife. Man was created first, all that kind of thing. And that definitely sits more easily with our culture, doesn't it? The problem is, in all of its thousands of uses in ancient literature, the word never means source. Clearly, Christ is pictured as the head of the church, verse 23, with authority over it. And the parallel relationship is that in a spirit-filled marriage, the husband exercises leadership and authority over his wife. Now, if that seems like just about too much for our 21st century ears to handle, let's have a look at exactly what the headship of a spirit-filled husband will look like. And there are two particular things I think we should notice about it. The first is the goal of this headship, the wife's maturity and holiness. And let me read from verse 25 to make sure we grasp this, because Paul flips back and forth between the scale model and the real deal. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Okay, so the goal of Christ's headship of the church is holiness and blamelessness, for sin to be less and less, for every day that passes, the bride to be more like Christ. Can we see that's the goal of Christ's headship in the church? And that's exactly the same kind of headship that you, Christian husband, spirit-filled husband or potential husband, should be expecting to provide to your wife. See there in verse 28, there is absolutely no escaping it. The parallel is exactly drawn in this same way. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In which same way? Well, obviously, in the same way as Christ loved the church, with the goal of presenting her holy and blameless. The goal of your headship in your family, your leadership, is your wife's holiness and her standing before God. You are to be utterly committed to her entire well-being, especially her holiness, her spiritual well-being, her standing before your Father in heaven. That is the goal. The other thing to notice is the cost of spirit-filled headship. Verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church is to bring his mind, his will, his body, his whole being to bear on that goal, and no cost is too great.
this kind of headship, husbands, might end up costing your life. You and I, husbands, are called upon to lead our wives with the kind of love that is willing to die for her holiness and maturity. Spirit-filled headship is costly. But the model is unmistakable, undeniable. And so if you want to know, what kind of husband should I be? Don't just look at the world around us. Don't try and copy what's popular in marriages at the moment. Look to Christ, whose love for and headship of the church led him to lay down his life for our holiness so that we could be blameless before God. There's the model. Your marriage is to speak to the world of Christ's love for his people, whom he calls his bride. Your love for your wife, husbands, is to paint people a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love for humanity. God wants you to demonstrate the self-giving love of Jesus. God's goal for your marriage is to demonstrate the quality of relationship of the church's union with Christ. Christ, who says, I know everything about you. I love you unconditionally. I died for your holiness. If someone was to peer into your lounge room window day after day after day, that would be a little weird, yes. But they should be able to grasp something of Christ's sacrificial love for the church through your love for your wife. How might we go then about putting all of this into practice? Well, notice that Paul doesn't go into any real detail of what form this will take in each and every relationship. So, for example, in one marriage, a wife's submission might mean following a pattern for Bible reading, home prayer and discipleship that her husband proposes and leads. But in another marriage, it might not look like that. What he does give us are the principles. And those of us who are married are expected to do that careful considering of verse 15 to work out what form these principles might take in our relationship. So let's think broadly, and I'll mention a few possible specifics as we go. Husbands, this kind of costly love and servant leadership means you don't wait for your wife to start acting in a particular way before you start laying down your life for her holiness. Christ died for you while you were living as his enemy. There's your model. Get to it. I think if we take these instructions seriously, it'll quite possibly mean husbands will develop habits of seeking reconciliation and offering forgiveness first when there's been some kind of dispute or argument. How could we claim to be loving like Christ if we don't freely offer forgiveness? Notice Paul doesn't say, husbands, exercise headship. Extract submission. Just love and love and love for her holiness. And wives, notice, Paul doesn't say, submit to your husbands if in your judgment they deserve your submission. Our reason for exercising our distinctive role as husbands as wife is not the standard of behavior of our spouse, but the pattern of Christ and the church. A husband's headship, a wife's submission, isn't just doing what our culture thinks is masculine or feminine. But we understand these roles in the light of Christ's headship of the church, and in turn, these point to the relationship of Christ and the church. So husbands, think with me. If my wife's holiness, her growth in Christ's likeness is my goal, if I see the way that Christ laid down his life to that end for the church, if that's going to shape, that's going to shape all of my week, isn't it? Again, let me not be overly prescriptive, but think about your working hours. Think about the time you spend with your mates. Think about the time and energy you invest in your hobbies, the pattern of behavior you set in terms of getting your family to church or to Bible study group, or in habits of reading the Bible and praying. Do you create opportunities for your wife to grow in holiness? Is her total well-being, and especially her spiritual well-being, the primary focus of your marriage? Do you die to yourself and to your desires and preferences more and more in order to serve your wife? Is she more holy, more Christ-like, more blameless because of your love for her in the past week, month, year? Or have you dropped the ball? And wives, what a privilege it is to submit to this kind of headship. The Spirit-filled husband has your holiness, your eternal standing before God as the primary goal of his marriage. What a joy to submit to someone who will lay down his life so that you can become more and more like who God wants you to be, so that week by week you can become more like Christ. And of course, submitting means no lording it over. No quid pro quo, no manipulation, no applying gentle, subtle pressure to get him to see things my way. The Spirit-filled wife will submit to her husband's leadership in spiritual growth and development as her husband seeks to lead in prayer, in spiritual disciplines, in providing moral and spiritual leadership. The Spirit-filled wife will submit to that leadership. Just as the church looks to Christ for what we might call his beneficial rule, for his generous presence, for his leadership, for his provision, just as the church receives from Christ what is necessary for growth and maturity, Jesus calls on you, Spirit-filled wives, to seek those things from your husband. The church isn't stifled by submitting to Christ's headship, is it? So a wife won't be stifled by submitting to the headship of her Spirit-filled husband. There may be times when a wife points out sin in the life of her husband. That isn't at odds with submission at all. Some wives here are married to husbands who aren't Christians, who aren't seeking their wives' holiness. And yet, because we know what God longs to communicate through marriage, this attitude of submission is still held out as your goal, though it will look different as you submit out of reverence for Christ. Numbers of us here are married. Maybe we hear these words, that not only do we understand marriage by looking at Christ and the church, but also that our marriages are to represent something to the world of the relationship that God has established between Jesus, the church, but we think actually my marriage hasn't been reflecting what it ought to the world around me. Servant leadership, costly headship, loving dependence, committed, faithful, other person-centered union. But friends, today, if we have heard God's voice, we can respond. And maybe we sit down with our husband or our wife today, this week, to work out what this looks like in our marriage. Maybe we pray together, or pray that if we become married, that throughout our married life, people will see more and more the profound mystery, as Paul says, made known, Christ and the church. Maybe we pray that God will be honored through Spirit-filled marriages. Why don't I pray that for us now? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it is a mystery to us that you would choose to use us and those of us who are married and the relationship of marriage that you have established to communicate such amazing and profound union between Christ and the church. I pray that we might be mindful of the goal that you have in establishing marriage. I pray that those of us who are married will hear these words and long to make the choice to live these distinctive roles that you have created. And Father, we know our culture is not going to push us in this direction, and so we pray we might be filled by your Spirit more and more to the fullness and maturity in Christ, so that we can truly lead Spirit-filled marriages. And where one or the other of us in the marriage relationship has failed, Father, please give us grace and forgiveness and a desire to honour you as we live out these distinctive roles that you have put in place. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.